We're going to be in Haggai 2. Haggai 2. We were in Haggai 1 last time. We're in Haggai 2 this time. I hope no wasps are involved. If you don't know, a wasp attacked me while I was preaching Haggai 1, and it landed on my glasses. It was a whole thing. We're going to pray that the Lord will keep me from insects for at least the rest of the sermon. But before we get into much, I just wanted to recognize that I told you last time that I intentionally moved Haggai so that it would be our New Year's series. And you probably saw why with chapter 1, because chapter 1 was all about priorities. As I look forward to this next year, I want to align my priorities with the Lord's. I want to have His mission as my mission. I want to have His purposes as my purposes. And then we talked about how important it is not only to realign our priorities, but to reflect on the past year, to recognize the things that we are pouring our energy into that weren't worth it, to recognize and consider our ways. And then finally, we were taught to respond to the Word of God throughout the year. Well, that's all great. That's a great New Year's sermon, if I do say so myself. And then Haggai 2 comes around, and it is designed for us, because if you tried and rededicated your focus and realigned your priorities and reflected on the past and responded to the Word of God on January 1st, and you're now at January 18th, then you are probably in some ways a little discouraged. That's just the reality. When we get excited about pursuing the Lord, when we rededicate our focus and we strengthen our resolve and we are ready to pursue, inevitably about a month out, we're going to feel a little bit discouraged with the results. And here's the really cool thing about Haggai. So did the Israelites, and that's what chapter 2 is about. It's about after you start the work and then you recognize the difficulty and then you need the grace of God to encourage you. So let's pray as we get into the Word. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that you care about not just the work we do, but the heart behind it, our motivations, and even if we're discouraged or encouraged or not. Lord, I pray that this Word would be faithful to your Scriptures, that this sermon would be nothing but what your Word says, but that it would be an encouragement to the people of God who are laboring under discouragement, that it would be encouraging to those who are doing the work of ministry, that it would be encouraging to those who feel like they're trying and trying and it's not enough. Lord, I know that you love them. I pray that this sermon, as it preaches from Haggai 2, would show them, show me, the love of God and the encouragement that comes from your Word to us. In your name I pray, amen. So, we pick up right where we left off. We left off in Haggai chapter 1, verse 15. We pick up on Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as if nothing in your eyes? We just want to take up the timeline here. Haggai is an ordered book. We find in Haggai chapter 1, in the sixth month on the first day, and then in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, Haggai chapter 1, verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month. And now we are in the seventh month on the 21st day. For those of you who are not good with calendars, it's been about a month since the people began working on the temple. If you weren't here or you don't remember, you need a refresher. In Haggai, they had built up their own buildings. They had not built up the house of the Lord. They were under great discouragement. They had pursued themselves, and it had yielded very little. And now they heard the word of the Lord, and they said, you know what? We need to prioritize God's temple. And they started building. And we pick up about a month later, and they are discouraged. And there's a lot of reasons for why. If we just look at that date, the seventh month on the 21st day. So they began building, and immediately they hit the seventh month. In the Jewish calendar, that's three feast days, one of which is a week long. So you start building. You say, I'm energized. The Lord, he's working in our midst. He has told us to do this. If we do this, we'll be blessed by the Lord. And they begin picking up rubble, and then they set it down because it's a day of solemn assembly. And then they pick it up again. Oh, no, set it down, another day of solemn assembly. And then we said, oh, Sabbath. And then again, so it's the Feast of Booths, and we are now not able to work again. That's frustration number one, is they've just entered into a month filled with days where they can't work. It's interrupted the flow, right? When we get excited about something, we start working on it. If somebody cuts us off, we lose steam. The second thing to note is the day of the Feast of Booths that they're on the 21st day of the seventh month, is the day where they thank God for the harvest. If you remember, their harvest was so pitiful that they are in dire straits. And this is the day where they have to go thank God for a harvest that didn't come in. There's a third one. This is also the day that Solomon, a long time ago, dedicated the finished temple. There's a lot of reasons to be discouraged. I mean, they're looking and they're saying, I'm supposed to praise God for a harvest that isn't coming in. We were excited a month ago and no work is getting done. We haven't built anything. We're just moving rubble around. And I remember that this day honors the moment where the big, massive Solomon's temple was dedicated and we have a pile of rocks. What we want to notice is what God says, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The Israelites are looking at what is amounting to a pile of rocks on a forest hill. And they're looking and they're saying, this was once the grand temple of Solomon. In Solomon's day, according to the scriptures, silver was treated as if it was a pile of rocks, and gold was treated as if it was silver. We're told that the temple was lavishly decorated. It had silver shields and gold embroidery. It had silks. It had cedars from Hiram and Tyre. We had all of this stuff, and now we look and there's nothing here. And they're discouraged. When they compare what they are doing to the past, they are discouraged. And I think that we all can see how important and relevant this message is for us today, because if there's one thing that undercuts our work for the Lord, it's comparison. Some of us, we look online, we look on Instagram or Facebook or whatever you're using, we're looking online somewhere and we're seeing people who have cultivated just the best of their lives, and we say, that's not what my life looks like. That's not what my life looks like. My life is a mess and theirs is great. Some of us look around the room and we say, some of you have it all figured out, and I don't. Some of us, and I had this experience in seminary, and I think some of you have had this experience, you look back in church history and you say, the church today is nothing like it once was. We look back on Charles Spurgeon, who's preaching and he's filling his church with thousands of people, and we look at the Great Awakenings and people are converting to Christ left and right, and there's these faithful preachers. There's George Whitefield. There's Jonathan Edwards. We look further into the past, and we see St. Augustine, and we see all these incredible thinkers and preachers. They are doing so much, and then we look today, and we go, what's happened? We even compare ourselves to ourselves. We look back a year and say, I was so much better then. What happened? Why am I here? How did I get to this point? I was at a high place and now I'm in the valley. We compare so much. And God cares that we are discouraged. I want you to notice just the underlying assumption in this text. And it is a wonderful one. The underlying assumption of this text is that God is not satisfied with just the Israelites doing the work, because let's face it, they were doing the work. God could have left them to their devices, and you know what they would have done? They would have built the temple. but they were discouraged and heavy-hearted as they did it. And the fact that God cares about that is so encouraging, because that means that God doesn't just care that you do the things he needs you to do, because face it, he doesn't need you to do it at all. He cares about your heart as you do it. He cares whether or not you are encouraged or discouraged. He cares whether you are sorrowful or happy. He cares whether you are strong or you are weak. He did not have to send a message here because the temple was going to be built whether or not their hearts were heavy. But the Lord cares how you are feeling as you work. The Lord cares what you are thinking as you work. Ultimately, what pleases God is the heart behind your work, your motivations. And God is here to encourage them. We should even take note of who he's encouraging, because this is important for us as a church. He says, speak now to Zerubbabel. That's the governor. He is on the governmental side. He is making sure everything is logistically working. And he says, speak now to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He's the high priest. He is the religious side. He's going to make sure that everything's organized on the temple front. But then he says, and to all the remnant of the people. That's just the ordinary workers. That's just the ordinary guys around. I think sometimes, and this is a mistake that a lot of churches make and have made throughout history, we draw a very strong line between people who are on staff and people who are in the pews. And we say, okay, who's doing ministry? Well, obviously the leaders are doing ministry. I mean, what do you call my job? My job is pastoral ministry. And we miss the picture that the Bible has of the church. In Ephesians 4, one of my favorite passages, he says that the leaders are there to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And so it's an important underlying assumption of this text that who's involved in the mission of the Lord, who's involved in the spreading of the gospel, who's involved with the building up of the saints, who's involved with pursuing the Lord's will on this earth? All of his people, not just the leaders and not just excluding the leaders. We together are pursuing God's mission. You have as essential of a role as any pastor does. And that means that who needs encouragement from the Word? You do, and I do. We all need the Lord to encourage us from his Word, and we need each other to encourage. And so just trying to encapsulate, what is the issue that this text is addressing? Well, the issue is comparison and discouragement. The Israelites are looking back and they're saying things were better back then and it's awful right now. And then they are discouraged in their work because of it. So how does God respond? Read verse 4 with me. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. We're going to find that the Lord encourages his people in two different ways. First is by making them recognize present encouragements, present things, things that are right now true about them. And then the second thing, which we'll see in the last part, that's going to be about future encouragements. Things that are going to happen that are certain that should encourage them to work. But there's two things that God tells the Israelites to do. Be strong and fear not. If you've got the life verse of, I would guess, the majority of Christians in America today, then you know those two commands very well. Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous, and at the end, fear not. But what do those words mean? Be strong? See, if we're taking it as an English reader, Strong is not something you be or not be. Strong is what you are or you aren't. You're either strong or weak, right? I haven't worked out in a while, so I think I'm weak. And if I worked out for a while, then I would be strong. Is God telling me I need to be something that I'm simply not? Well, that's just not how that Hebrew word functions. That Hebrew word refers to a mindset that produces fervor, zeal, and passion for the work. What God is saying is you need to be passionate in pursuing the work that you have been called to. But not only that, but we're told, fear not. Israel has a lot to fear here. We've talked about a couple things. The harvest is bad. They are not getting enough food. We've talked about some other things. Darius, King Darius, is right about cementing his reign right now, which means that there are a couple revolts that are going on in the empire, and he has actually increased taxation, and there's some economic stress. We've talked about how surrounding them are other nations who are greatly against the rebuilding of the temple. And especially, there's a group above them in what used to be the northern kingdom, which we call Samaria. That's the area, that's the capital. And that group is a mix of people the king of Assyria brought in and Jews who remained, who bred together, intermarried, and adopted a kind of syncretistic religion where they worship Yahweh, but they also worship other gods. And you might know them by their New Testament name, the Samaritans. But while we think of the New Testament, Samaritans are very weak, and they're persecuted, and they're hated. That's not the case here. At this point, Israel is tiny, and the Samaritans are strong. So they have to fear those around them. They have pursued them. They have threatened to kill them. And they have gone over their heads to the emperor multiple times. They have a lot to fear. But what we're going to find is that the solution to that fear, the solution to that lack of zeal for the work, is what it always is throughout the New and Old Testament. And that is, they need to see the invisible. Pastor Steve's preaching through 2 Corinthians, and the theme that he's going with is walk by faith and not sight. That's what God is going to do in this section. He is not going to promise things that weren't true a moment ago. He's not going to start doing anything. What God is going to do is open their eyes to the reality around them. One of these old, familiar, but really empowering stories is Elisha, who is watching as there's a threat of men with swords in front of him, and his servants freaking out and terrified and shaking, and Elisha's fine. And the servant goes, "Why are you not terrified?" And he says, "Lord, let him see what I see." And he sees angel armies surrounding them. That's what God's doing here. He's not saying, "Oh, you're discouraged? Well, let me start doing this for you. Let me start doing this for you." He says, "Let me open your eyes to what I've been doing the whole time." One of my favorite examples of this is in Revelation 2. There's a church called Smyrna, and they have been persecuted. They have lost their property, so they are at poverty. They have been slandered in public, so they are socially ostracized. And they are there's a threat of going to prison, and there's even a threat that some of them may die. And what God says to them is not, "I'm going to make it all better." He says, "Here's the reality. You are poor, but you are rich. You have been slandered, but that's by Satan himself. Some of you will be imprisoned, and some of you will die, but you will inherit the crown of life, and you will die no more." So when we look at how we can be encouraged to pursue the work of ministry in this new year, it's really not about God doing something new for us. It's about us recognizing what God's been doing in our lives all this time. So what does the text say? In verse 4, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. What God says is that his presence has not left them, even though the temple is in ruins. That God's presence is with his people. I think sometimes we take that for granted. At least I do. You guys might be better off than I am. But sometimes we take that for granted of, well, yeah, of course the Lord's with me. He promises he'll be with me. But what's the significance of that? What does it matter to me whether he's with me or not? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But when we look at the Hebrew Old Testament and when we look at the Greek New Testament, what we're going to find is that a lot of times and almost always when God promises his presence, it's not just that he's going to be standing right behind your shoulder there while you do the work. That's not very encouraging. If I'm trying to build something and God is just standing there, he's doing nothing, then his presence isn't very comforting to me. It's like, what do we call those people? The people who when, you know, we're all working together and that person stands aside and says, you know, I'm here to oversee. I'm here to manage. I'm going to make sure that you guys do the work. That's not comforting. That doesn't help me. Is God just standing behind you and saying, hey, I'm here. I'm watching. Don't mess up. No. When God promises his presence, it's his. He is with you in the work. He is at work as you are at work. He is in the battle as you are in the battle. He is pursuing the thing that you are also pursuing. The Lord is not just present and watching. He's present and active. But not only is he present, but he promises that he will always be present with his people. Now, there's some issue here. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, we would assume that that's the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant that God made with Moses. But when you look at Exodus 19 through 20, we don't see a promise of his presence. But that's because we need to look a little later. If you're familiar, they start building the tabernacle, which is before the temple, in Exodus chapter 25. And they go on from Exodus 25, and then we hit chapter 32. And they build a golden calf. And they worship it, and they say, this is the Lord that brought us out of Egypt. They reject Yahweh entirely, and they replace him with gold. At the end of that narrative, God says, you can go up to the land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses says, we will only go where you go. That's the promise that God is making here, or reminding us of, is that in the midst of sin, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of failing to build the tabernacle, which should feel very familiar to these people, God says, I will be with you. And finally, he says, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. Throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit is usually active in empowering God's people. In the Old Testament, it's a little bit more distanced where he's empowering them to a specific task. In the New Testament, he indwells his people so that we are empowered to do the work of ministry. But always is the Spirit at work in his people to give them the strength to do what needs to be done. When I was reading through and studying this, I was just really thinking, when I compare myself to others, you know, when I compare myself to much better Christians, and do not be deceived, there are better Christians than me. When I compare myself, and I say, they have it all figured out and I don't. They're much more faithful and I'm not. They are doing such a work for the Lord and I'm not. They are honoring to him in a way that I could only dream of. And I'm comparing my life and the work of ministry I'm doing to the work of ministry somebody else is doing, and I feel inadequate in it. The message of this passage is really strong, because what it says is, do you have the same God by your side? Do you have the same promises? Do you have the same Spirit of God empowering you? Because if so, it really shouldn't matter what they're doing. Actually, it should, because you should be thrilled that somebody else is doing work for the kingdom. But it shouldn't matter in a way of, well, they're much stronger than me. Doesn't matter. Same God. Well, they've got just more faithfulness than me. Doesn't matter. Same Spirit. Well, I'm just going off the rails. Doesn't matter, same promises. What an encouraging thing that ultimately it doesn't come down to whether I'm better than you or not, which I'm probably not. What matters is, do I have the same God with the same promises and the same Spirit? Churches, we go into a new year of ministry and we can be discouraged, and we will be discouraged if we're pursuing it. The only way to fully avoid discouragement in ministry is to do no ministry. So let's face it, we will face moments where it is hard to pursue the Lord and build his kingdom. When we do that and we start looking around and saying, well, they got it made. That person online's got it made. That person in church history, Martin Luther, changed the whole world. We should say, I have the same God, same Spirit. I will accomplish what he has for me. Let's move on to our last part. So we noticed that, first off, they were discouraged because of comparison and because of circumstance. And God tells them, don't be fearful, be strong, pursue this, because I'm with you and my Spirit goes before you. He helps them to see the reality of who he is. Now, he's going to say, not only do you have it made right now, not only am I here with you right now, not only is my Spirit empowering you right now, he says, look to the future. Look to what I'm about to do. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God says, look to what I'm about to do. Look to what I'm going to do. And then he gives an interesting statement, one that actually doesn't find any clear parallel in the rest of the Old Testament. I found that very interesting. A lot of times, the prophets like to use the same language when describing God's action. Shaking is not one that is common. God says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. For my students who took my class and know Hebrew poetry, those are, we call them merisms. When you say two extreme things and you mean everything in between them. And so when he says, I shake the heavens and the earth, what he means is I'm shaking all of creation. When he says, I shake the sea and the dry land, he says, I'm shaking all the earth. And that shaking will come down to the nations. And the nations will be forced, will have to yield their treasures to fill the temple. And what I found interesting is that there was a period in church history where a wrong translation of this text was very popular, where it said, so that the delight of nations shall come in, singular. And it was said that this is a messianic promise. There was a focus on it couldn't be wealth. It couldn't be glory. It couldn't be power. It had to be the Messiah. And we'll find that Jesus is here in this text. But from the context, I think we have to conclude that what God is promising is that at one point, he will beautify his temple with the wealth of nations. And the struggle that we have as we interpret this passage is, when will this or did this happen? And I think the most likely answer is something we call dual fulfillment. It happened pretty recently after this, and it will happen in the late future. And so when he says that he will use the wealth of nations to make this temple better than Solomon's temple, he's probably referring to two different things. He's referring to Ezra 6, where Darius decides to give way more money to the temple. He's probably also referring to Herod. King Herod will come along, and if you didn't know, King Herod really wants the Jews to like and accept him. He's called King of the Jews, but he's not really liked as a King of the Jews, and so he will pour massive amounts of Roman wealth into rebuilding the temple even bigger than it once was. Those two things happen. God will shake the nations, and their wealth will go into the temple. But I want to think also that this text refers to a greater temple. Because what we find is that the temple that we're referring to, the temple that they're building, It will be razed to the ground in AD 70 by Roman general Titus. It doesn't stick around. It doesn't stay glorious. It doesn't stay filled with the wealth of nations. It gets burned to the ground just like the old one. Which leads us to wonder, well, what temple will have a greater glory than all that came before? In the New Testament, Jesus will look at the temple and he will say, tear it down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples will say, are you crazy? What are you talking about? And Jesus and John will comment and say, we didn't understand then, but what we understand now is that he was referring to his body. Because according to Colossians, in Jesus, the fullness of God dwelled. But I think it goes beyond that. Because in the new heavens and new earth, we look around, right? We see streets of gold, and we see there's no sea, and there's no sun, which is kind of frightening to me. And there's some things missing, some things there. The gates are surrounding us. It's beautiful. It is glorious, and there is no temple. Where'd it go? I like what one of the commentators I'm reading said. All of the promises of the temple find their fulfillment in the people of God standing with Jesus Christ at their side in the New Jerusalem. Every promise that the temple thought it could fill, but it couldn't fully fill, is found in people of God dwelling with Jesus. I mean, folks, imagine for a moment, allow yourself to imagine for a moment that there is coming a day when you will see Jesus face to face. Not in the text, not out of my mouth, not out of Pastor Steve's words, you will see Jesus face to face. And you will have to say, I don't think anybody's going to tell you the words. I don't think anyone will compel you to say them, but I believe that you will be forced to say, just out of what you're experiencing, you'll go, the latter glory of the house is greater than the former. That's what you'll say. All that came before in my relationship with the Lord pales in comparison to this. Paul says, right now I'm looking at Jesus through a mirror darkly, but then face to face, and I'll be known and I will fully know. That's what Haggai is directing their attention to. When you're building this temple and it looks miserable, remember that God is going to always accomplish his plan. And it always ends with his total victory. And it always ends with his people enjoying the wealth of the nations and the delight of all nations, which is their Messiah. So let's take a step back as we close. I never want us to miss the main trajectory of the text. The first part of the text told us that they're incredibly discouraged because they're comparing themselves to Solomon's temple, and it's just not that great. And God's answer to them is encouragement number one. I'm with you like I was with him. My spirit's empowering you like it was empowering them. When we look at ourselves and we say, wow, this era of church history is really bad compared to the other ones. We need to recognize that we have the same spirit and the same God, and he is still at work even when it looks different. Another commentator said, we let comparison to other people and comparison to the past let us miss what God is doing in the present. Church history should spur us on rather than kill us. Looking at other people should spur us on rather than kill us. When I look at Pastor Steve and I see a faithful man nearing the end of his ministry, I shouldn't go, man, well, that's not me. I should say, well, that's possible with the Spirit of God. So that's possible for me. When you look at somebody and you say, they're so great. I wish that I was that great. That's the Spirit of God. What's possible for them is possible for you. God will build his temple. God will accomplish his mission. And he has invited us to be part of it. Final thing is that he calls us to look at the future and say, God will accomplish this. Even if, and church, this very well could be true, even if I lay the smallest speck of dust onto the temple, and that is my only contribution in my entire life. If that's all I get, one speck of dust, I can know with certainty that the temple will still be built. If all I contribute is I share the gospel with one person and they spit in my face and that was it, I know that the full amount of God's people will be saved. If all I do is encourage people in this church and it doesn't really feel like it's working and nobody seems to be really growing, which it's not true, but if that's the truth for me and I feel like I'm wasting my efforts, I know that ultimately all of God's people will be presented blameless and holy before him at the end times. I can work and be okay with it being small because I know God will fully bring it about in his time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and your grace and your mission and your power. Spirit, I pray that you would equip us to do the work of ministry. I pray that you would sharpen our gaze so that we would recognize why we're here on this earth to build your kingdom, but ultimately that we would say with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Lord, if there's anybody in this room discouraged in the work of doing the will of the Lord, I pray that the word of Haggai would encourage them. We love you. Amen.